We are looking and listening and learning God's Word from this New Testament epistle of James in these many past weeks, and we continue until we come all the way through the epistle. We are now at James chapter 4. I want to invite you to take a Bible and turn with me there for our text today, which is James chapter 4. We're just going to look at verses 6 through 10 this morning as we make progress in this epistle. Now, I'm going to read, and you're going to follow along in your Bible, verses 6 through 10, and I'll be reading from the New International Version, the English translation of the original Greek, and that's the same translation that's found there in the Pew Bible. And then I'm going to be preaching, however, as we revisit the verses from the New American Standard Version, the most updated edition of that, a very literal rendering of the original Greek language. Many of you I know still bring to church the much beloved and marvelous work of translation done all the way back in 1611, known as the King James Version. Whatever English Bible you have, follow along. I'm reading verses 6 through 10 for our consideration today. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, just before we pray and ask the Lord to speak this word of truth into our hearts and minds, I want to emphasize, while you have the passage right before you, the action verbs found in these few powerful verses. These are commands. Such commands, I'll tell you right now, will require grace to receive and grace to do, to obey. But once we have embraced this grace of God, we literally open the floodgates of heaven and allow our lives to be lived, as I have titled the message this morning, in a grace-filled way. When James says, do not be a mere hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, the reward is, as it says in verse 10, that God himself will lift us up. How many of you need a lifting up today? More than a few. Now listen, I'm not talking about a fading good feeling because you came to church. I'm actually talking about an encounter with the transforming grace of God. That'll not only lift us up, but it will change us from where we are now to where God wants to take us in this journey we call the Christian life. I want to say to you that a grace-saturated, a grace-filled life is the only way to live. What a way to live. But look at these action verbs. Submit, resist, come, wash, purify, grieve, change, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have said in your word that your Son and our Savior is Jesus, full of grace and truth. And so we confess our need of Christ. We want ears to hear that truth which alone can set us free. And for that, we need grace upon grace, since we can do nothing apart from your gracious work in our hearts and minds. Lord, we've come to learn that it takes grace to receive more grace. So we thank you that you will withhold no good thing from your children. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. In this confidence we pray. Amen. If you didn't miss a Sunday since we began this journey in the Epistle of James, then counting today, I have directed our attention 17 times to the very high standards of the Christian life, according to this half-brother of our Lord. And of course, what he writes about our behavior as followers of Christ is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So actually, every in-your-face confrontation with the epistle is a word from God himself. To be a hearer of the word and then a doer of the word, according to James, is to face some considerable odds as to our day-to-day success. A brief review perhaps will underscore this. You'll remember from the beginning that we are the people who are supposed to consider it all joy in every kind of trial. We are to ask for what we need, but without doubting. We are to persevere every one day at a time, no matter what happens. We are not to accuse God when we are tempted to sin or when we give in to the lusts of our own sinful desires. We are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and not let anger get the best of us. We are, James has said, to rid ourselves of all moral filth and study the Bible. We are to get control over what James says is the almost uncontrollable tongue of ours. We are to invest our time religiously doing good works to the neediest of people, even if we have to go out and find them. We're to keep our souls clean and unspotted from the world. He has told us we are not to be prejudiced or show favoritism. We are to treat the rich and the poor alike. And he has challenged us. The faith we say we have, he says, we must prove we actually have it by the evidence of good works. And all of that only brings us to chapter 4. We have a ways to go. We saw last week that the source of quarrels and conflicts in the body of Christ, the church, are byproducts of hearts that at times flirt with the world's values, that which is saturated with the vulgarities of current culture, our fleshly desires. And James says that the bride of Christ, to her awful shame, James recounts, is often guilty of spiritual adultery. That we love the world, what the Bible refers to as this present evil age. We often love it more than we love the true lover of our souls. So how high is this standard? How difficult do you think the journey? As one of my favorite hymn writer laments, and I've often had to make it the theme of my own heart's cry, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Last week, from this pulpit, I dared to say that were it not for a God of grace and a salvation rooted and anchored in his eternal mercies, the church itself and the individual believer would never survive this generation. In fact, she would not have survived these past 2,000 years. All of grace. The unmerited favor of God to not only save us, but then to protect that which he has redeemed by his own blood. So that grace upon grace upon grace, greater than all our sins, grace superabundant, Paul writes in another place, is the only reason we are here today and able to lift our voices in hymns of praise and adoration. We praise him because of his mercies and his grace. Verse 6 gives the reason why we do not fall away altogether. The truth here is the ground that will not shift beneath our feet until we are finally made perfect like Christ himself. For when he comes, and only then, and when we see him, we shall finally be like him. Amen? So in the meantime, what does James counsel us? How does he challenge us? How does he encourage us with so great a task and calling before us between now and the coming of the Lord? Well, verse 6 says this, he gives a greater grace. Name a problem. Just prior to this in the context, the problem was the problem of the church that was quarreling and having conflicts, about ready to fall apart and lose its testimony. The problem were the sinful lusts, he said, which are working in each of our hearts, even as God's children. But then he rushes in to say, but don't despair. This God who saved you by his grace continues to pour it out. He gives a greater grace. Then James delivers a quote. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Before we leave verse 6 altogether, this verse reminds us, doesn't it, of the very origin, the beginning of our salvation. When in our natural fallen condition, sin expressed itself fundamentally as arrogance and pride against the God who made us and gave us life. We lived under the domain of Satan himself. Jesus said, remember, you're of your father, the devil. And before grace came and made the difference, if we came to God at all, we arrogantly refused to come on his terms. We brought the sacrifices of our own works and offered him the filthy rags of a self-proclaimed righteousness. And it wasn't until God came to us by the power of his effectual grace, as Newton said, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Why? Newton said, because of grace. Amazing grace that could save a wretch like me. Only grace could do that. Listen carefully to something else Newton includes in that song. You know, his theology was most biblically informed. He said this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Fear God. Fear his judgment. Fear his rightful wrath. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And it was grace my fears relieved. His whole life was a testimony of God's transforming grace. It led him all the way to the close of life. He said, grace, grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now that's really the point of James's teaching here. It's all of grace. The first day you and I believed, it was grace. And it is the same grace that has brought you thus far. And it is that perpetual stream from the throne of God's grace that will lead us all the way home. Since this is true, and since this is our assurance, James is telling us that we need by faith to plunge ourselves into the strong currents, if you will, of God's empowering grace. To allow ourselves to be carried along in the direction of His will in all things. And only by grace can that be the case. First, we honestly should confess that among our greatest of sins is that we so often resist the grace of God. We neglect the very means of grace that He provides. When He bids us to look at His Word and study it, to show ourselves approved unto Him, to meditate upon those words, to hide the Word of God in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. He's saying, when I call you to be a student and devoted to My Word, I'm dispensing grace. Grace that'll keep you within the bounds of My will. We neglect those means. We neglect prayer. We neglect church. We neglect the fellowship of believers who can be a means of God's grace to reprove us at times and rebuke us at times. And most of the time I find what most believers need is the encouragement of another believer. That's how the grace of God comes to us. And we must confess we so often neglect, we resist the grace of God. Even as we profess that all we need must come from His hand and from His grace. We find ourselves swimming up current and away from His purposes. But note in verse 6, and I spent some time on this one verse, you could probably tell already. It does say, God resists, He resists the proud. It's the humble to whom He dispenses necessary grace. I struggled for a while because it almost sounded like there was a condition to receive the grace of God, which conflicts with the very definition of grace, and that is that it comes to us as unmerited and unearned. Until I began to see that where it says here, God resists the proud, that in and of itself is also grace. Oh, that He does not allow us to go on in pride, to accomplish the things that we think are so important to us or that will bring happiness. Aren't you glad He resists you when you're being proud and knows how to humble you so He can make you a ready receptacle of this grace that He seeks to pour out and channel your way? It may be a severe mercy, but really the truth here of verse 6, both in God's resisting our pride and then pouring grace into our lives when once we are humbled, this is the story, pretty much day in and day out, of the child of God, the true child of God. He must resist the pride in us. Why? He is determined to give us a grace that is great enough to humble ourselves so He can once again exalt us, as it says in verse 10, at just the right time. Now, that is the persevering and the preserving grace of God, that we cannot swim for long against the currents of His sovereign love. When the Apostle Paul said of the believers in the first century, I am confident of this very thing. He didn't say his confidence was in them. He said, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you is going to finish it. And some days He'll resist you so that He may humble you, so that you may receive the grace which is necessary to persevere. And now in these action verbs, verses 7 through 10, Pastor James here is teaching his congregation, I think, how to swim along in the refreshing currents of God's enabling grace. I wonder if you've come to the realization by now, perhaps from last week's ministry of the word and now re-emphasizing it again, that this word grace is apparently something much more dynamic than God just having a favorable attitude toward us. This grace is alive. It is active. It is empowering. That's why we need it. You know, I found that there really is no one concise, adequate definition for this word grace. God's grace, the Bible says of it, is manifold in its expressions. So no single definition does it justice. But for this particular context, may I make an attempt? May I define grace? Are you ready? Not only the unmerited favor of God, which brought us salvation, which indeed it is, but grace working in us that brings both desire and the power to do God's will. Why do I need a steady flow of the grace of God in my life? Because I need God to be at work in me by His grace to motivate in the first place, to bring the right desires, to do His will, and then grace to empower me to accomplish that will. No wonder the Apostle Paul prayed for believers. He said that the grace of God would be, quote, multiplied in your daily lives. For it is God, he says, who works in us both to will and to do His will. Elsewhere, he teaches us that, quote, that grace which has brought salvation is a grace that teaches us to deny, to say no to ungodliness, and enables us to live righteously and soberly in this present evil age. End of quote. Grace received by us brings the desire and the power to do God's will, and thus then receive His abundant blessings, or what He calls the lifting up to a life that brings Him glory. You know, this text really gives us a way to gauge how full of grace is our present walk with the Lord, our life, our heart. Just ask yourself the question, is there a burning desire to do His will above your own? Is there a desire to say no to the natural, to the sinful flesh and its desires, and to say yes to His will? And then are you finding strength and power beyond your own to meet with that desire to actually do His will? If you find yourself deficient in any respect concerning those things, I have good news. I can tell you that what you need is more grace, and that grace is available, and that we want to learn from these action verbs how to open the floodgates to receive this grace into our lives. You know, I used to have a dear lady in my church who, every time I would preach the word and magnify, because it is in the word, magnify this grace of God, she would, in her northern New Jersey accent, exclaim, "Hey, I want some of that." She knew what she was, you see, apart from God's active grace. And so she not only wanted some of that, but as much as she could get. James tells my sister Betty, that was her name, and tells the rest of us how to get some of that grace. So each of the following phrases I'm going to give you, I must confess, deserves its own sermon. Don't get nervous. Let me just give you the six biblical action verbs for now that, according to James, keeping with this particular word picture, will help us step into the water, to go a little deeper into the currents of God's river of amazing grace. I hope you want some of that. I hope you want a lot of it, because you need it, and so do I. Here are the steps as I see them in these few verses. You might want to jot them down. Step number one, found in verse 7, straightforward, it says, submit yourself to God. Step number two, also found in verse 7, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Step number three, found in verse 8, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Steps 4 and 5, also found in verse 8. Cleanse your hands. That's number 4. Number 5, purify your hearts. And step number 6, found in verse 9, weep over your sin. Weep over your sin. These are conditions for the humbled, those that he has promised to lift up and sustain by his empowering grace. And each of these steps the Savior is willing to take with us. He wants to give us more grace. Can I say that again? Can I challenge you to trust this biblical truth? He is a God of mercy. Jesus Christ, our Savior himself, is described in Scripture as that one who is full of grace and truth. And he delights to give it, and to give it, and in super abundance to give some more. You need to start there, folks. Grace, again, by its very definition, means that our sin is not enough to keep God from pouring out his grace into our lives. In fact, if anything, our sin is what excites his grace in the first place. He wants to give us an abundance of grace. How dare we resist it or turn away from it? Now let's retrace those action verbs and make that comment or two, and I think you'll see it coming together. When he calls us to that first step, to a life of submission, submit yourself to God, what he is saying is he enables us to do just that. To submit, to get under his rightful authority of Lord, as Lord. How does he do that? By grace. His grace that reveals to us and shows us over time that there really is wisdom in saying yes to him while we say no to the devil. Submit to God. Go ahead. I hesitate to use such base language as this, but if you haven't done it in a while, you ought to at least try it. For every time we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and trust that he seeks our best, we learn by experience that his way really is best and good and holy. We start with obedience. Submit yourself. Then, without taking a breath, we're to say yes to him while we say no to the devil. Resist the devil. By the way, did you notice the fantastic promise attached to that second step after submission to God? He says, if we will resist the devil will actually stick his pointy red tail between his legs and run away. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Did you know that? You haven't known it by experience. Makes one question the level of your resistance. And we'll talk more about that sometime, especially when we come to a passage of Scripture like Ephesians 6, where God in His grace provides to us the whole panoply of God, the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the devil. Resist him, but don't forget the promise. By grace we resist him. God says he will flee. Not because he's afraid of us. It's just that he knows he's no match for a sinner who is humbly submitting themselves to God. Then comes, you note, the invitation to draw near to God. I read that and thoughts of the Lord's Supper come to mind. I wonder if you're aware that that Lord's Supper, which we observe every first Sunday of the month, we could do it more often, we could do it less often. The Scripture doesn't prescribe how often, but it does say as oft as you do it. We're to remember Christ, a word that means to come and recall all that He is and all that He has done and all that He will be. It's the romancing of our souls by Him who says, I stand at the door and knock. That's Jesus. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will draw near to him. I will come in. I will sup. I will dine with him and he with me. I've always pictured in my mind for some time now one of those lovely candlelight dinners, two lovers together sharing intimacy and feasting for the soul. I will come in and I will dine, he with me. Your soul finding its satisfaction, embraced in the arms of his faithfulness and his tender mercies. Need more grace? It's as close as his embrace. Draw near to God. But now before you come to the table, what was the next step? Wash your hands. I still hear echoes of it in my earliest years. Have you washed your hands? Let me see. Have you washed your hands? Come and dine. Cleanse your hands, he says. Put away the things that would spoil and defile, even infect our relationship with him. And he goes deeper than even the surface soiling of our hands. He says next, purify your heart. This really addresses the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Really, the word heart would be better interpreted here as the mind. Because James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Real peace is when grace teaches us the importance and the freedom that comes from having a single-minded purpose. And that purpose is that Christ would have first place in all things. Purify your heart and make that your goal. And currents and waves and rushes of grace will flood your soul. That last of the steps that we mentioned is that we should weep over our sins. I wonder if any of your acknowledged transgressions or at any time during the confession of your sins to the Lord, seeking His forgiveness, if you've ever been moved, as James would describe it in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I was thinking, boy, there's a text that would draw a crowd. Come to church. The text on Sunday will be James 4:9. How to turn your joy to gloom. That ought to really fill the pews, don't you think? But oh, God knows, you see, that the best tears we could ever cry are the bitter ones that come from our failures. Why? Because then His grace is seen with clearer vision for what it really is. That's what captured John Newton when he called it amazing grace. Why, even the sound is sweet. Grace that saved a wretch like me. I believe he wrote those refrains with tears in his eyes. That the child of God would be able to say, He washed my eyes with tears that I might be able to see the wonder and the beauty of His incomparable forgiveness and cleansing. Now don't misunderstand here. James is not calling for some kind of morbid introspection. It's not God's will that we every day beat ourselves up over our past failures, but He just wants us to know, in fact, not only how grievous sin really is, so grievous that we'll long with tears necessary, if necessary, to forsake it, and yet always ready to exchange that sin for more holiness and true godliness. It can only come when we humble ourselves to get in the flow of God's amazing grace. Weep over your sins is to have your eyes washed and made clear to the depths of this grace. The grace that has saved us is the grace that can teach us the delights of living right in the middle of the strong currents of His love that carries us along what I like to think of as the beautiful banks, the boundaries of His will for each of our lives. I need to close, but the one application I would make comes in the form of a challenge. I'm asking you all, sinners that you are, trust this grace. Trust this grace. Submit yourself to the Lord. Resist the devil. He'll let go. He'll flee. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Come back to Him. Trust in His grace. Weep if you must over your spiritual condition, but never leave it there. Come and let Him put the joy of sins forgiven upon your countenance. He gives such grace. He really does. Step into the water. Go down a little bit deeper, because as we're about to sing the truth, He giveth more grace. He giveth, and the supply shall never run dry. Even where your sin abounds, remember, grace superabounds.